more than one church in the immediate Arusha area, and there's one actually on the grounds of which the school owns, and that's a pretty good sized congregation too. Today we're going to be talking about St. Peter at the Gate. In a moment you'll see what I'm talking about. How many of you like those St. Peter jokes? Anybody? A lot of people like them. In fact, I'm going to tell two or three today. And you'll see why in a moment, what we're talking about. And as I noted in the bulletin, no, St. Peter's not at the gate. But we'll look at that in a moment. There was a preacher and a bus driver, and they both died and went to heaven. And the bus driver got this beautiful mansion, and this preacher got this bungalow. And he went to St. Peter and said, "Why? You know, I preached the gospel all my life. Why does he get this big, beautiful home?" Well, Peter said, "Well, it's about results. You preached and people would go to sleep, at least sometimes. He drove and a lot of praying went on. And then I'll tell you another about a lawyer. He died and went to heaven. He's only 35, and he complained to St. Peter. And Peter said, "Well, I'll check." And he said, "According to the information that we've got, the records that you've turned in, you're 97 years old." One more. Maybe you'll get that one in a moment. There was a fisherman who died and appeared before St. Peter, and Peter said, "You can't be in here. You lied too much." He turned to Peter and he said, "St. Peter, have a heart. You were a fisherman one time too." Well, you may or may not like those kind of jokes, but I've already made it plain, and I'll make it more clear. The idea that St. Peter is at the gate is a false idea based off of a passage in Matthew. We'll look at that in a moment. But, you know, only in the sense that Peter was given the keys to the kingdom, that is, that his sermon would be recorded that among the whole 12 as the one that opened the doors to the church. And his sermon would be the one that opened the doors to the Gentiles in Acts 10 and 11. So only in that sense is Peter, has he had any part in that. And very likely he's not standing at the gates, folks. If you read the book of Revelation, you see the picture of the city and the great pearls and all of that that make up that wall. But again, let's look at Matthew 16, 18 through 19 first, because it's a misunderstood passage that brings about this kind of a philosophy. Jesus said, "I also say unto you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Again, I'm reading from the New King James. "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." The term kingdom of heaven refers to the church. It's not referring to heaven itself. It's not referring, as in the jokes, at the gates, the pearly gates. That's a totally misunderstood concept. It is one of possession, not of location. It is the kingdom that belongs to heaven, the church. The kingdom that belongs to heaven in New Testament days, we call the church. Now, when Peter first preached that first sermon on the first Pentecost after the resurrection, death and resurrection of Jesus, 3,000 people came into the gospel. 3,000. That's pretty significant, right? I mean, I doubt that any of you have ever seen 3,000 baptized at once. I know I haven't. I mean, that's pretty significant. I know there were millions in the city, but again, the door of the church was not so much a physical door, or the church, the door of the kingdom of heaven, a place like the pearly gates, as they say. It was not a place like that. The door had reference again to the opening of the way in to the church, which happened in 33 or 30 AD, depending on how you figure that time scale. But anyway, let's turn, but first let's remember that St. Peter is not at the gates. That's a misconception. It's a misunderstanding. I've called this sermon St. Peter at the Gate, but I figure you've understood by now what we're really talking about. And again, as I stated, St. Peter, as we call him, his sermon was one of the most effective, if not the most effective, ever preached. As far as the number of baptisms, and the people were cut to the heart. Cut to the heart. It wasn't just for them, though. It can cut our hearts today, too, can it? And it has cut the hearts of many people and brought them to Christ. We want to look at what Peter said and then pick up, we want to back up then for a while and look at some of these applications of what he said as we go through it. Number one, Peter started where they were. You know, I remember the very first time I went to Arusha, in Tanzania, Africa. And a number of the people there, they took me, after school hours or on weekends, they took me to visit people they had been trying to baptize. I didn't try to start over and teach people what they needed. They'd already heard many of those things. I started where they were. We baptized many of them. That's what we have to do. We have to start where people are. If they're unbelievers, then we start there. If they're believers, then we start with repentance and things like that. We don't do the whole thing all over. We don't start all over. Acts 2 and verse 14, Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known unto you and heed my words." These are important words he's about to give. And again, Peter is standing with the 11. And we will see there must have been, you know, when you go to foreign countries and you don't know the language, you have to have an interpreter. Well, in this case, the 12, they were preaching to at least 15 nations. How do I know that? Because 15 nations are listed. That means somehow they had to preach in more than one language. So they would have to speak, turn and speak to another audience, turn back and speak those who were speaking in more than one language. So it would not be a real fast sermon that they were presenting. But it says they were speaking the wonderful works of God. In Acts 2, 15 and 16, he says, "These are not drunk like you think." It'd be kind of strange anyway to think that they're all speaking fluently, that they're drunk. But they had to come up with some explanation why this was all happening. "These are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only 9 o'clock, the third hour of the day. And this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." Notice he says, this is what Joel talked about. This is the fulfillment of what Joel talked about. This is it, folks. You're in the midst of it. Verse 16 again. This was what was prophesied by Joel. And we want to keep those thoughts in mind as we think about that fulfillment on the day of Pentecost. In verse 17, "And it shall come to pass in those days, says the Lord." This is what Joel prophesied. "I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams." Now, he didn't mean that everything Joel said was immediately being fulfilled, but it was starting right then with them. It was starting. Notice that phrase, last days. Don't let that throw you. He says, Joel is talking about the last days. What were these last days? They were the last days of Judaism. And that would end in AD 70 with the Roman destruction of the city and no longer allowing Jews into Jerusalem for many years. So all of that's behind it. And we don't want to allow that to mess us up. Now, sometimes as you get into your New Testament, last days will refer toward the end of the world. But many times, especially in the gospel section, it's talking about the end of Judaism. In Joel's prophecy, that's the way it was. Don't let those words, "I will pour out my spirit on all flesh," bother you either. What is this "all flesh"? Now, literally, that never happened, right? I mean, did the wicked get the Spirit of God? No. Did all the ungodly get the Spirit of God? No. As far as we could tell on Pentecost, 12 people got it. And they were all Jews. This 12 flesh, I believe, is best understood as referring to Jew and Gentile. When did the Gentiles get it? In Acts 10, when the Holy Spirit came upon the household of Cornelius. So all flesh referred to Jew and Gentile. Gentile referring to all the other nations. All flesh. "Your sons and your daughters will prophesy," Joel said, "and your young men will see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." As you read the rest of your New Testament, we know that some of these things took place at different times, didn't they? We see, for instance, in Acts 2, 18 and following, it says, "And on my maidservants, on my men servants and on my maidservants, I will pour forth my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy." Now, we know that women did do this as well as men, don't we? For instance, in Acts, a little later, we see the daughters of Philip prophesying. But in Acts 2, 19 through 20, verse A, it says, "I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke, and the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood." Now, maybe there's more than one thing that's referring to, but this is all tied into Joel's prophecy. Joel was not talking about the end of the world, but to the last days of Judaism. Now, maybe he's talking about Pentecost here, because there are flaming, fire-like things that sit on the apostles' heads. There are priests offering up sacrifices, and part of the temple grounds, the smoke is bellowing up. And at nighttime, that smoke would make the moon look blue or red. So maybe that's what's referred to, or maybe it's talking about destruction of Jerusalem, but to interpret that as the end of the world is to miss what Joel was talking about. The whole context of Joel is the end of the last days of Judaism. In Acts 2, 20, verse B and 21, it says, "Before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And we know from the day of Pentecost onward, people who called on the name of the Lord could be saved, couldn't they? And were saved. We know that 3,000 were saved that very day. Now, going back to that blood and vapor and all that, and there are other possibilities. Part of it is, you know, the Bible just doesn't tell us everything. It only tells us certain things, the things maybe we really need to know. Josephus says that there were things that appeared in the sky before the destruction of Jerusalem. I don't know. That's an outside source from the Bible, isn't it? But maybe there were other things. We're just not told. But back to this verse, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord." It's no longer to be just a Jewish thing. And true, the apostles didn't fully understand that for another 3.5 years. But it's to be no longer just a Jewish thing. What did he say? What did he say? "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." It wasn't mean calling on the name of the Lord. Well, we're told to be baptized calling on the name of the Lord. What does that mean, calling on the name? Well, we're calling on him to save us, but we're also calling him Lord, are we not? Confessing him as the Lord. All of that's kind of tied together. Now, you may not agree with all my interpretation of that, but we need to understand that the Holy Spirit is teaching us that all men can be saved. And that will be fulfilled. But let's read back here. Point number two. Peter pointed out their sin in Acts 2, 22 and 3. Men of Israel, hear my words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered up by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken with lawless hands, have crucified, and have put to death. You know, sometimes people get a little miffed when you point out their sins, right? In fact, in our society, you can do just about anything, say just about anything, but don't tell people about their sins. Then they get mad, right? But a good preacher has to do these things. We do what the Bible says. Peter didn't hold back on his message that they were not right with God. What did he say? This man you nailed to a tree. You killed the Son of God. That's pretty plain, isn't it? Different phrases through all of that. Verse 24. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Notice the significance of Peter's mentions of Jesus' death and resurrection. And the biblical definition of gospel includes the death, burial, and resurrection, doesn't it? 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5. Peter did another thing in this sermon. That's our point number three. He made his points from Scripture. One of the problems the Jews had with Jesus was that they seriously misunderstood the Scripture. And so they often were at odds with him. The Jews were expecting a military Messiah, a military general who would conquer the greatest of foreign generals and they would rule the world. Now Peter is going to prove that that is improper. And here, go to Psalm 16, 8 to 11 in Acts 2. That's where it quotes it, 25 through 28. Here's what Peter said in that sermon. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of joy in your presence. Be sure and pay attention so you catch the significance of Peter's quoting from that passage. It speaks of one who what? One who was abandoned to death. And the inference is there has to be a resurrection. God didn't leave him abandoned to death. Therefore, there must have been a resurrection, is what Peter's saying. And the objector in Peter's audience might say that these verses refer to David, but notice what Peter says in Acts 2:29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and you can go look at his tomb. It's still here. Now, I paraphrase that last part. But you know, some of those tombs are still here today. Not only that one, but you can go to the tomb of Abraham, Sarah, and others that are mentioned in the Old Testament. In Acts 2:29, again, that's what those verses would say. But look at verses 30 and 31. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So, many of the Jews thought, maybe he was the Christ, maybe he's the Christ, maybe really. And then he's killed by the Romans, and they're thinking, no way, he could not have been the Christ. And here comes Peter saying, yes way, this is the reason he's the Christ. This is prophesied, even by David. So now the Jews are going to be stuck with a very sinking, sickening feeling, those who have any heart at all. And so 3,000, of course, will respond. In verses 32 and 33, thus Jesus, this Jesus God raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and have received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you now see. What did they see and hear? They heard a strange sound. I mean, if we suddenly could hear a tornado with our doors shut, the loud noise going through the town, or the sound of a hurricane, perhaps some have heard these things. This is what they heard. And I imagine they went to the doors, they opened the doors and they looked. There is no tornado. Where is this sound coming from? And then they see flames descending out of the sky and alighting on 12 men. Something that looked like a flame. They were shaken by these things, weren't they? Acts 2:34 and 35. So David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And then the finale, Peter's big point in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So the one they had been convinced by hearing or seeing his crucifixion, convinced it was not the Messiah. Now many of them are convinced he was the Messiah. And they are struck deep. They are cut to the heart as they think about these things. In verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what must we do? What can we do? We've condemned an innocent man. Not only that, we've executed God's Christ. Talk about guilt. Let's imagine that you're on a jury. And let's imagine everything was doing much faster than what we see nowadays. But when the jury ends, you and everyone with you agree this guy is guilty and you condemn him to death. 2 weeks later, he gets a lethal injection. And it kind of bothers you, but, you say life's got to go on. And then sometime later, you find out there's new evidence that you were not aware of that proves this man was innocent. Would your heart sink? Well, that's only a fraction of what these people would have felt. They so much longed for a Messiah, and they looked for him, and then they killed him. Number four, Peter told them what they had to do to be saved. They asked Peter, an inspired apostle, what must we do? And he said, it's already been done for you. You don't have to do anything, you just believe. That's what we often hear, right? But why don't they say what Peter said? Well, I don't know. I can't answer for these people, but what did Peter say? Let's look at it again, verse 38. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What was their problem? They had sinned. They had killed God's Christ. What did they need? They needed their sins forgiven. They couldn't just believe this message. They had to repent. They had to be baptized. That's what the word says, right? Verse 40 says, be saved from this perverse generation. The word repent is a translation of a word that means to change your mind. But if you change your mind, you had to change your actions, right? Otherwise, you haven't really changed your mind. So repentance means, as we might say, a change of direction from going toward hell toward heaven. A different direction in life. And then this word, be baptized. You know, people want to act like that's a work. Well, actually, in the Greek, it's a passive tense. What's a passive tense? Something that's done to you. You don't baptize yourself, as in the mistaken film many years ago when they wanted to portray the Gospels and they had people dunking themselves. No, it is a passive event where you are immersed. And then in addition, you are immersed for the remission of sins. But if you're already saved, how could you have any sins? You're told to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. But again, if you're already saved, you don't have any sins. Many people are misunderstanding what God said, aren't they? Verse 39, for this promise is to you and your children and to all who are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. You know, we have this group nowadays who are teaching. They do it online, maybe on TV. They are teaching that Gentiles are saved a different way from the Jews. But let's look again for the promise is to you, your children, that is your descendants, Jewish descendants, and to those who are far off. What is this far off? Well, this Greek word is morkon, but you won't remember that. But let's notice a few verses where it is found, makron. It is found in Ephesians 2:13. It is found when Paul said in Acts 22:21, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. That's the word there, far from. In Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, the Gentiles, have been brought in. Clearly, the terminology refers to Gentiles, and there are other passages that show this. This is a universal promise. It would be valid for all flesh, for anyone who would accept its teachings. Mark 16:15-16, go into all the world, preach to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved or added to the body of Christ, as we see in Acts 2. So we'll close again with Acts 2, 40 and 41. With many other words, he exhorted them. He testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who received his word were what? They were baptized. I know it's not what's usually taught in most churches, but it's what God said. In fact, if you go through the book of Acts, every single conversion, in every case, they were baptized, folks. That's all we see. So I have to ask you that question. Are you saved? Are you a repentant believer who has been baptized into Christ? If not, we call upon you to accept the gospel call. Or if you're subject in some other way, won't you come now as we stand and sing?